I have to be honest with you. There were times, like all the time, when I thought, boy, I sure hope he doesn't come back before I get to drive. I mean, I wanted to drive. I was really excited when I turned 16 and I was exonerated from all parental taxiness. I could drive. I was free. I wanted to drive. And I thought it sure would be nice to graduate high school before he comes back and maybe go to college. And I would like to experience sex before he comes back. I'm just being honest with you here. And, well, maybe having a family. And man, there's so much good stuff out there that I would like to kind of get a taste of and grab by the horns, as they say, before he comes back. And, of course, what I've begun to realize over the years as I've been acquainted and my acquaintanceship with God has grown, and as I've hung out in the Scriptures and as I've read and as I've suffered and as I've had joys, as I realized, you know, my hope was just too little. It needed to be educated. It needed to be bolstered. And I'm comforted when I look at C.S. Lewis, who says, you know, when I read the Bible, when I read its picture of the life that is to come, when it talks about the throne room of God or this new city of Jerusalem, it seems like a place where there's lots of jewels. And where there are people in white robes waving palm branches. And I have to admit, these pictures in the Scriptures, they do a lot more to chill my desire for life that is to come than they do awaken it. And I'm comforted by that because he's a lot smarter than I am. And I happen to know he's written a lot more and a lot more helpfully about heaven than about anybody. But he said, if the Bible talks about this in a way that doesn't necessarily stoke some fire in me, then there must be something to it that I need to pry into more. If all the Bible could tell me is what I already thought, then heaven may not be any more than just my imagination. But if it is actually something, if there is this age to come, this world that Jesus envisions and is preparing and is going to overlay onto earth one day, that is so much better than anything we can imagine, then we should expect that there are going to be ways of talking about it that we don't quite get. And so it seems to me that one of the things that Christians ought to do is try to figure out, how do we educate our hope? How do we recalibrate what it is that we're working for, that's motivating us, that's making us interpret our own reality, our own hurts, our own frustrations? And to me, as I look at the Bible, eternal life is a concept that helps us to do that. It helps us to educate our hope the way Hutch spoke last week when he talked about the hope that we have. And so first of all, I want to look simply at this. What is eternal life? And simply put, this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God. In this particular passage, Jesus can summarize the whole gigantic concept, the concept that we think of very minimally as what happens when we medically die and our soul goes to heaven. And that may be about the extent of it for us. But Jesus says the whole concept can be summarized as knowing God. Well, first, that's instructive to us because there's a whole lot of people in our culture, and we are some of them sometimes, who don't really think about God, and they don't really care about God, and they don't really want God meddling with their lives, but they would, I think, like to go to heaven when they die. Now, the interesting thing about that, where their hopes need to be shaken up a bit and informed and educated, is that if the only thing you're looking forward to in heaven is a reunion with some lost loved one, or the curiosity of meeting some famous person, well then, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because, do you know who's all in all in this new world, this age that is to come, this heaven that will be for a while and then will take over the whole earth? God. There's no sun there, we're told, because God is its light. And it doesn't really make any sense for somebody who has no interest in God now to want to spend forever in God later. Does that make sense? So Jesus can summarize it. Hey, the life of the age to come, eternal life, is about getting up close and intimate with the God for whom you were made. See, in the Bible, there was an understanding among Jewish folks. Time could be divided into really two big segments, two big buckets. This age, this present age, and the age that is to come. This age, this is the age where it's not yet clear how God's people are related to Him on the earth. It's not yet clear that the Messiah rules. This age, there's sin and God's enemies look like they're going to prevail. But the age that is to come was the age where the Messiah would come. Where He would have a strong dynasty. Where He would set up an empire. And all His enemies would be like the gunk on the bottom of His shoe. And His people would flourish. And that's why there's all this kind of talk about feasts and banqueting and eating them filet mignons and drinking cold beers. Okay, it doesn't say that exactly, but that's the idea. Happiness unstoppable. And what Jesus comes and does by saying that He has been given authority to give eternal life. And even by saying things like earlier in John 5, if anyone believes in the Son, he's not condemned, he has passed over from death to life. Jesus is talking about something bigger than just overcoming medical death where your heart stops and your brain stops functioning and you lose consciousness. He's talking about a passing of eras. He's saying that this present evil age is the age of death. Do you know what happened in the garden, right? People dwelled with God. Adam and Eve dwelled with God. In the garden, in the cool of the day. It's very unlike this place where I'm about to have a stroke because of the heat. And God was there and everything was rosy until Adam and Eve took things into their own hands and they said, we don't want God to be part of our decision-making process. We would not like for Him to be the boss of us. We would like to do things the way we would like to do them. And when they did that, death entered. Sorrow entered. So that the conditions were created so that now in 2011 you can be working on your computer and realize after your hard drive crashes that you should have backed it up. And you can realize just when you get to the time of retirement, that's when you lose all the value in your financial accounts. And the most minuscule little things in your marriage can become the most Sierra Nevada type mountainous quandaries. Inexplicable to you because, see, we live in a time of death. Sometimes we say death, well, it's just part of life. Or sickness, it's just part of life. And the Bible would say, no, it isn't. Death is not part of life. It's the enemy of life. Sickness is not part of life. It's part of death. It's part of where God isn't. It's part of the curse. It's part of godlessness. It's part of us living in this age where God is not all in all yet. And so what Jesus is saying when He says, you believe in Me, you get this gift of eternal life from Me, you get the life of the age that is to come starting now in this present evil age. You've crossed over from death into life. You're straddling two different eras. So on the one hand, we live in this era where all sorts of horrible things happen. Donnie Stewart was found dead this week. You're friend and mine, 50 years old, in the wilderness. Marriages falling apart. Your children have troubles. We live in a time of death, but that is not part of life because God is the God of life. Life abundant. And so when he comes to give eternal life, he's saying you're straddling two eras, the age of death and the age of life. And when you look in the Bible and the way it describes eternal life, it's always put Zoe Ionion, life of the age, life of the age to come. It was always this picture of the life that was going to be, and it's not just spiritual. It's physical. A Jewish person would have hoped in a very physical kind of eternity. The life of the age to come was just minus all the horridness of the life of death. But it was very physical. And so, if you start to believe what Jesus is saying, all this can be summarized as knowing him. That the eternity we await, the life of the age to come, whenever he returns and he overlays earth with heaven, is a very physical life in which we will dwell. We start in it now. We're people that picture the life of the age to come. Now we, in a sense, colonize earth with the life of heaven now. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we are the people who give the world an idea as Jesus' life lives in us of this upside down world that seems so insane to people now, that doesn't compute to people now, of how it is the way life is meant to be, in the way that we love one another. That's why John can say in 1 John, we know we've passed from death into life if we love our brothers, for instance. When we love our enemies, when we're willing to suffer, when we're willing to sacrifice, we demonstrate that we're people of another age. That we're not just people in this age. We're not just hoping for this age. We're hoping for an age that is to come, a world that is to come. There's a way of thinking that's prevalent now among adopted people in our culture because we are estranged from ourselves. It's hard for us to know who we are. And so sometimes if you're an adopted person, you might have this burning sense within, if only I knew my birth mom or dad. If only I knew who my true father was. There's this preoccupation that that somehow might be the mystery of unlocking the key to me, of helping me know who I am. I don't happen to subscribe to that notion. But I think in a cosmic sense, there's a truth to it, namely this, and this is what Jesus is talking about here. He says eternal life, the life of the age to come, is knowing God. There's a sense for all of us as cosmic orphans that the key to knowing who we are is coming in out of the dark into the light of this Father in heaven who can actually look at us, inspect us, and still want us. And who can say to us, you matter because I say you matter. You reflect my image and so you have a purpose in the world. You are mine. The healing of the world depends on the knowledge of God, getting close to him. And that's what the whole story of Scripture is. It's about God localizing his presence in a people, localizing his presence in a temple, and then coming in the flesh and saying, here's what I'm like. Let me reveal myself to you because I want you to have joy. See, John 17 that we're talking about here is really about the sort of primordial cry of every human's heart. It's what Augustine said after he said, Lord, late have I loved thee. O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Jesus is speaking of that dynamic here. That's what life of the age to come is. It's knowing God. So how do you get this life? Well, it's a gift. God's given Jesus the authority to broker it, to hand it over to all those that have been entrusted to Jesus. It's just something that we receive. That's what faith is. Empty, open hands receiving something that we don't deserve and we cannot pay for. And then when you start to figure out what it's like to live the life of the age to come in this present age, you gotta pay attention to Jesus, who is the life. You gotta pay attention to what he values, to what he says is important. This week, my 6-year-old Andrew was outside. He was throwing pitches to the pitchback, trying to perpetuate the general young blood awesomeness and dominance in baseball and all athletic endeavors. I told him, don't come back in. You don't get supper until you've thrown 200 pitches. I'm kidding. It was 150. No, I didn't tell him. He was out there. He loves baseball. These boys love, and he's throwing, he's pitching, he's throwing. And he's hot and he's sweaty. It's huge. And I walked out there with a couple juice for him because I knew he was good and hot. And I gave it to him like a 20-ounce malted beverage. He threw it back. And then he said this. Thanks, Paul. Thanks, Paul. And I said, is that Little House on the Prairie? I said, Kathy's been reading them, you know, Little House in the Big Woods or all the Laura Ingalls Wilder series from time to time. And I thought, is that Little House on the Prairie? And he said, no, it's Opie. It's Andy Griffith. We've started in the last couple of weeks watching Andy Griffith, Ron, little tiny Ron Howard, now master movie maker, cute little 6-year-old boy, would say, no, Paul. Yeah, Paul. Can I share some of your Sunday, Paul? And so Andrew had watched Opie relate to his father. He had witnessed his interactions with his father, and he had appropriated it for himself, and in a situation that called for it, said, in response to receiving this refreshing drink, thanks, Paul. And I loved it. And I think, you know, that's some of what we do as people who are trying to figure out how to live eternal life, how to live the life of the age to come, is we watch Jesus relate to his Father. We watch in the Scriptures how he prays to him and what he expects from him. We watch how he makes it his meat and drink to follow the Father, even when it costs him everything. We look to him to see how he understands his situation always, always in relationship to his Father. And we get motivated as we realize that what Jesus is saying to his disciples later here in John 17 is, I want these people that I adore to know the kind of joy that you and I have, Father. I can't keep this joy to ourselves. The expression, the abundance of this affection that we know for each other, I want it to spill out into all the world. So I'm going to keep making you known to them, Jesus says. And as recipients of eternal life, as livers of the life of the age that is to come, we are those who look at Jesus and study Jesus and listen to Jesus' words and see how he understands the Father so we can say, thanks, Paul. Come help, Paul. Be near to me, Paul. We can learn how to interact with him, and it helps me, and hopefully it will help you as people who live in the life of the age that is to come, to listen to what Peter says when reckoning with the life of straddling the age of death and the life that is to come. See, you know, there's this segment in John chapter 6 where Jesus is talking about his body, about he himself being the bread from heaven, and that if you don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you, that he is the broker of eternal life. And people start to hear this and they're a little freaked out and they're certainly offended and they start to walk away. And I love what Peter says. It resonates with a good description that I got many years ago from my friend Walter Hennig when he was asked, why are you a Christian? And he answered, not because God makes my life happier and more successful. He answered not because my life was in a shambles and then God came in and now I'm a ladies' man and I've got fancy cars and lots of money. It wasn't any of these things. He says, I'm a Christian because I can't not be. And I think about that. I look at your lives. I look at mine. And I listen to Peter when Jesus, after saying to these guys, hey, everybody's left. Are you leaving also? And Peter responds in some of my most cherished words of the whole Bible. Where else would we go? Where else would we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. The life of the age that is to come. The life that we're learning to yearn for. The life that's behind everything good that we hope for now. It all resides in you. There is no other life. Oh, what a comfort it is when you start to believe that. When your marriage is falling apart. When your job's not right. When you're confused with the kids. When you're suffering the general malaise that hits so many people in our culture now. When you have this comfort of knowing, I live in an age, hoping for an age that is to come, and I run over and over to the one whom alone has the words of eternal life. Where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go? We've seen what it is, how you get it. And lastly, this, hey, what is this eternal life that he offers good for? And I would urge you to consider this, because one of the things that plagues us as modern people is that we have limitless choices. Limitless choices. It's paralyzing to us. And you choose one thing, and you're a wreck because of all the things that you just said no to. It keeps us from making choices because we are sure that when we pick one path, that all the other paths are closed to us. We're never sure how to spend our time or what we're supposed to do, or maybe we are sure. But when you start to think eternal life, the life of the age to come, is so important to the Bible, is so important to Jesus that he can say, the authority was given to me so that I could hand this over to people. This is what I want people to have. Then it begins to become a clarifying purpose for you, a question to ask in your life. Martin Luther said on his calendar, and maybe he didn't say this, one of the most fortunate things about being a really famous person is that anything good that anybody says gets attributed to you later. And so I don't know if Martin Luther said this, it may be apocryphal, but whoever said it was good. He said, on my calendar there are 2 days, today and that day. Today and that day, because the Bible's consciousness is that there is coming a day when Jesus will return. And he will bring with him this splendid and dazzling earth that will melt us. For all who have longed for his appearing, this will be a day of wonder such as no one has been able to conceive. And for those who haven't wanted to have anything to do with him, it's a day of terror. Because everybody's going to have to face the face of him who made them and who entrusted things to him. And so the Apostle Paul, for instance, would look greatly forward to that day. Every day we're getting closer to it, because that day marks the day when death is no more. It's been completely defeated. The day when we have new bodies. The day when we're dwelling on a new earth that this just looks like black and white TV compared to. And if you start to think in all your actions, I've got to consider this day coming. Lewis puts it this way in an essay called In the World's Last Night. He says, you know, we can't just fear the second coming. We can't live in a state of frenzy about it all the time, which is what a lot of evangelicals want to do with their preoccupation with rapture and end times and these things. But what we can do is we keep it in mind. We keep the last day in mind. And in that sense, we're much like a he said a 70-year-old man. I'll say 85-year-old man because life expectancies have changed. If an 85-year-old man were sitting here today and he told me, you know what? I think I want to start a family. I don't have any money, but I'm going to give myself a mortgage, a 30-year mortgage. And I don't have any money, but I'm going to start spending like crazy. I've got big plans for the future. It would be loving to say, have you checked an actuarial table lately? You're 85. You might not ought to be planning for 40 years down the road. There's a good chance, you know, that you won't be here then. That an 85-year-old man ought to at least have a will. He ought to at least consider that death is a possibility soon because, you know, he's got good experience around him. And he says, well, that's really the situation that all humans find themselves in. There is a day coming when the present evil age will end and Jesus will return that day. And it ought to factor into our decision making. It ought to factor into our hopes. It ought to factor into what we think is really important. And if we don't just think about it for us, we ought to think about it for other people. Susan Crenshaw, one of our missionaries, just got back from Nepal where they worked with girls who had been released from the human trafficking. They were in these safe houses, and as she was writing her report at the end of it, she signed off this way, until all know him, comma, Susan. Until all know him. See, because the healing of the nations depends on the knowledge of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's loving of us to make sure that the people around us know that there will come a day when judgment will happen. But you know what's fantastic about that? You'll be scrutinized. You'll be critiqued. And everybody who trusts in Christ will bear up under the critique. Somehow, magically, mysteriously, mercifully, God will say, I know you. Welcome in. And it won't be our doing. It'll be the doing and the work of Christ for us, the one to whom we've been our whole lives saying, where else would we go? And then we'll be with him. And all the things we've ever hoped for will be even better than that. And lastly, it becomes a consolation for us. You know, there's so much about your life that's not right right now. And so long as you expect that it all should be, you're forgetting that you're a recipient of eternal life, which is the life of the age that is to come. And your life isn't just about, for instance, dying and going to heaven. N.T. Wright has said, heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. Heaven's great. It's not the end of the world. He says the Bible's not concerned so much about life after death, but life after death. See, the Bible talks a little bit about this temporary place we go called heaven, but a whole lot about what's going to happen when Jesus comes and gives us new bodies and we are resurrected. When everything sad becomes untrue, when the whole world is changed. That's our hope. Sadness is banished. The joy from outside the walls of the world becomes the joy that we breathe every second of the day and gets better and better and better and better for the rest of forever. That's our hope. It's physical and it's wonderful and it's brought by Jesus. And every day that it's not like that, every time your relationship leaves you wanting, it gives you a reason. The life of the age to come has not fully come yet. I got to keep hoping. I got to keep looking for him to make all things new. I got to keep going to him who can repair all that's broken and false and untrue. And when I meet up with those situations, like some of you have met up with just now, you've gone on vacation, you've been with friends, you've been with your families, you've had these moments where you're eating and you're talking. You're laughing together. You're watching a child on a baseball field. You're seeing something and you have this thought. It stabs you in the heart. You say, I wish I could keep this. I wish I could make this stay. This is so fantastic. I want to make it stay. And as soon as you try to grasp it, it vanishes. Well, all the different ways, all the magnificent things that happen in your life, all the little moments that make you joyful and ache because they vanish. They can remind you, they can console you that it's God's little hint of this world that is to come. It's the, as Lewis said, the scent of a flower that you've never seen. It's listening to a bar of music from a chorus that you've never fully heard, but you've gotten little tastes of it. You get little experiences of it here and there. There's a story about a man, two farmers. They go out to plant. One's an atheist, one's a Christian. And the atheist says, hey, tell you what, let's do this. You plant your crops and you pray to your God, and I'll plant my crops and I will curse your God. And then when it comes fall, we'll see who's got the bigger crops. So they agreed to this and they did it. It came the fall, time for harvest, and the atheist who had cursed God, his crops were bigger and better and more extravagant than this Christian's. And the atheist was gloating. What do you have to say for your God now? And unconcerned and unperturbed, he said, my God doesn't settle accounts in October. You have a Savior who doesn't settle accounts in October. All that's wrong in your life right now will get fixed. But you're a recipient of a life of the age that is to come. You have to keep repairing to Him. You have to keep running to Him. You have to keep learning how to live this life that He has given to you from watching, talking to, and living for Him. And then one day, the accounts will be settled. The books will be balanced. And to our great astonishment, we who deserve so very little will get so very much more than we could have ever dreamed. Let's hope for that together and be people of the next age now. Amen.